Thank you, ladies. That was wonderful. I appreciate Ashley and Megan, two of our youth sponsor ladies, putting that group together for that ministry tonight. Tonight we'll be in Matthew chapter 18, so if you want to go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Matthew 18, I would like to thank, as always, Pastor Todd for the opportunity to speak. I appreciate the chance to just open the Word of God with you tonight and look and see what it has to say. So we'll turn to Matthew 18, but before we jump in, let's pray tonight as we begin our service. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this power to change our hearts. Lord, we thank you that we've had such a wonderful time of worship here today. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to open your word, to apply it to our hearts. We ask that you would take the next few minutes and use your word to change us, to show us our sin, to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk out of here different than we came in tonight because we have heard your truth applied to our hearts. I ask now that you would fill me with your spirit. May I say only those things you would have me to say. May we honor and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen. About 1 year ago, on September 6, 2018, Amber Geiger, an off-duty Dallas police officer, walked into the apartment of a 26-year-old accountant named Botham John. Later in her testimony, she claimed she thought it was her own apartment and mistook John for a burglar, shooting and killing him. The trial of Amber Geiger has been high profile and caused much debate in our country over the last couple of weeks, especially surrounding its outcome. But perhaps nothing of that outcome has caused as much stir as what happened just a couple weeks ago on October 2nd, 2019, as Botham's brother, Brant, took the stand to give a victim impact statement after Amber Geiger's sentencing. I want to read for you tonight an excerpt of Brant John's words to Amber Geiger as he's in that courtroom. This is what he said. "If you are truly sorry, I can speak for myself. I forgive. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone else can say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, but I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not going to say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I presently want what's best for you. And I wasn't going to ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be to give your life to Christ." John then embraced Geiger in front of that courtroom. And this public display of forgiveness, this Christian testimony, of this, even amidst this high-profile case with many questions, left our country debating this question: how? How does a man say such things like that and mean them? There have been all kinds of opinions. You know, some have said he's mentally unstable. Others have said he's just found peace for himself. If you read that testimony and listen to the things that are said, we look at it and think, wow, he really understands forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Because forgiveness isn't natural to our human understanding and thinking. Louis XII of France articulated his thoughts on the matter of those who have wronged him when he said, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." As Christians, however, we should view forgiveness in a different light. This releasing of someone of something they have done against us and holding them no longer, holding that not to their record anymore, we should understand that. And forgiveness should not just be something merely palpable, but we should feel compelled in our lives to forgive others. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching his disciples about things in his kingdom. He's talking about how they're to live in this present world. He talks about the care and the concern they should have for fellow believers, for those who stray in their relationship to God. He then speaks of how to approach someone who has sinned against you. And this is the passage that we most often refer to here in Matthew 18 when it comes to church discipline. And as we near the end of this chapter, Jesus teaches his disciples, both the 12 that are present and all of us today who follow him, this lesson. And this is the lesson that I want to show you tonight. That because God has forgiven us so much, we must reflect that attitude of forgiveness toward others. And so we pick up here in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, and I want you to see a liberal offer that's voiced from one of the disciples here. Look here in verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 70. So Jesus has just finished talking about approaching someone who has wronged you in this passage on church discipline. And we see Peter and his limited question. You know, can't you always count on Peter to ask the question we all wanted to ask? Right? And here he says, "Lord, what's my responsibility when it comes to forgiveness?" In that question, he offers the time to forgive someone seven times. And the understanding here is that's forgiving someone for the same sin they've committed. And typical rabbinic teaching of the day was that you could forgive someone for the same sin they committed against you three times. And you can almost see the wheels in Peter's mind. Well, that's not good enough for Jesus. So let's multiply it by two and add one. Oh, seven's the number of perfection, right? So he comes to Jesus and says, should I forgive someone for the same sin seven times? Yet, we must admit that even Peter's question smacks of Pharisaical law, right? Because Peter is growing, but it's almost as he still viewed forgiveness as a commodity that you weigh and you dole out until there's nothing left. And once you run out of forgiveness, I'm sorry, but that's it. But Jesus takes Peter right where he is, and he answers that question head on. You see, Peter had this limited question, but we see Jesus' limitless answer in verse 22. Jesus meets Peter in that quantitative mindset that Peter was in. That, okay, seven times, that's probably really liberal. And he blows it right out of the water. He says, "Peter, don't stop at seven, but 70 times seven." Now, there's some debate on the numbers here and how they would be translated. It could be 77 or 490. Either way, the point is clear that forgiveness isn't something we calculate. Instead of thinking in terms of the measured law, Jesus was calling on Peter to think in terms of the immeasurable and unlimited grace of God. He wasn't telling Peter that when you got to 491, okay, and if you're going to keep up with it, I guess you got a little notebook, right? And you go, "Well, I'm sorry, you're out of forgiveness." He was telling Peter, "Don't keep count. Just forgive. Just show the love and the grace of God to others." In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Jesus communicates that the sin of others, especially a fellow believer in Christ, should never surpass our forgiveness, not in quantity and not in quality. And Jesus drives home the point and tries and seeks to cement this lesson in the heart of his disciples then with a parable. Now, before we jump in, I just want to give you my definition of a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning given to reveal or conceal God and reveal the heart of man. Jesus, more often than any other method, taught in parables. He told relatable stories. He told stories about things that people in Israel knew about every day. He talked about a shepherd going out looking for a sheep. He just talked about that in Matthew 18 to his disciples. He talked about two men building a house. He talked about a sower going out to sow. These were things that were common. They were normal. In fact, many times, probably when he was teaching, you could look out from the hillside or wherever he was teaching and see something that he was talking about. But behind those relatable stories, Jesus is communicating eternal truth. And this truth that he's communicating through these illustrations would either open the understanding of those truly seeking to know him or hide God from those who did not really want to know him. And here, in this parable, he's revealing the truth of God further to those who want to know, because the only people who he's talking to in Matthew 18 are his disciples. Those 12 guys who have been following him and living with him and learning from him, he tells them this parable to open up their understanding, to help them to apply this principle of unlimited forgiveness towards others. And it opens our understanding of this truth today as well. If you come tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who's placed your faith in his finished work on the cross and resurrection, then he speaks this parable to you tonight to help you to understand how do you apply this area of forgiveness in your life. And as we open the parable now, we see first the large debt that is there in the first few verses. Let's look at verses 23 through 27. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. As we see the story of this large debt, we see first the incalculable debt that is owed to this king. We meet a king reckoning his debts. And when we meet this king reckoning the debts owed to his kingdom, we meet one of the servants of the kingdom who's gotten himself into quite a mess. This man comes to the king owing 10,000 talents. Now, talents aren't necessarily a monetary value. They were really based on weight. But for what we understand, a talent was worth about 20 years' wages. So if you multiply that out, this man owed the king 200,000 years of wages. It's truly an incalculable and unpayable debt. It's like I said, it's hard to quantify. But if you wanted to try to give some kind of number to it to help your understanding, I just took the average, you just Google the average United States salary and multiply it by 200,000, you get $9,412,000,000. That's a lot, okay? And that's what one man owed. It would take this man thousands of lifetimes just to earn that, let alone save it up to pay back to someone. And this man's debt represents the sin debt that all men owe to God. Because we have sinned, we are separated from God for all of eternity. Because we have sinned against the holiness of God, who is perfect and set apart and pure of sin, we owe something to God. We owe a debt we cannot pay. We have no hope of ever repaying God for the sin we've committed. In fact, how can we pay back to God out of our lives of sin? How do you pay a holy God something that's already tainted by sin? Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the good things we do are tainted by our sin. We could live thousands of lifetimes and we'd never pay it back or even come close. And God calls for a reckoning in our lives just as the king calls for a reckoning with his servant here. He shows us that we're in debt because of our sin. He shows us that we have no hope of saving ourselves. And this man has to come to grips with the fact that he has no money to pay the king. And he makes an impossible request. He looks at the king and he falls down before him and says that he wants to pay back the king. Why? Because he's been faced with the debt he owes. And because he's been faced with that debt, the king has meted out a just punishment that he's going to be sold into slavery. Him and all of his family and then all of his possessions are going to be sold. Is the king going to get his money back? Never. There's no hope of him recouping those losses. But maybe he'll get something out of it and justice will have taken place. But this man falls down before the king in humility, seeking a stay in his judgment. His attitude is right, but his conceptions of that debt are still way off. He says, have patience with me and I will pay you all. We just saw if that man lived thousands and thousands of lifetimes, he's not making this back. But this man's plight and reaction are what happens in our lives, because many a sinner has tried to tell God that he'll make it up. Many of us lost in our sin have said to God, well, we've tried to reason in our hearts that if we do enough good things, then bad things, that we'll make it up. And no matter how many times we try to reason that out, we'll never get to the answer. We'll never be able to repay God a fraction of that debt. And so as this man enters this impossible request, we see an incredible display of compassion from the king. The king responds in a way here that's almost more inconceivable than the debt, because he forgives the entire debt. He releases him on what is owed. Every part, every penny that is owed has been forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. It's almost like it never even happened. Clearly, it's not based on anything the servant had given or offered. Even as he stayed there saying, I will pay you everything if you'll just give me time, the king knows he's not going to pay it back. There's nothing that man has to offer the king. Just out of his compassion and mercy and grace, he forgives the debt. And this parallel, the parallels to the salvation that God offers us continue in this parable. Because we are helpless sinners with no way to repay our debt to the holy sovereign creator of the universe. Yet God in his compassion sent Christ to take our place. In fact, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who would take on the sin of the entire world, is the one telling the parable. He's telling his disciples, this is what God has done for you through me, very soon as he would die on the cross and rise from the dead. And he offers us this gift of salvation. And while we stood in opposition to God in our sin, eternally indebted to him, he sent Jesus. Most of us in this room probably know Romans 5:8. But I want to show you tonight Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, to give us a fuller understanding of that passage. It says in Romans 5, 6 through 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and not while we were yet sinners, Christ died. These verses communicate what we see in the parable, that it's only by God's compassionate forgiveness that we can be right with him. I just sum up those three verses with these words: people don't die for bad people. No one in their right mind walks into death row, finds a tried, proven guilty convict, and says, hey, come on, I'll take your place. I'll die for you. We don't do that. But that's what Jesus Christ did for us. We were his enemies in sin, and he took our sin for us and gave us his righteousness. He forgives us an unpayable debt when we come to him and place our faith in him for salvation. And the man in this story has experienced firsthand the most amazing display of compassion you can ever imagine. His life was over. He was about, and he and his family are about to pay the ultimate price for his debt, and now he's been set free. Yet we see next there's a lesson unlearned. Look at verses 28 through 35. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told to their lord all that was done. And his lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." We see the shameful actions of the servant here. It's just bewildering to us to read what happens next. But the very first thing this newly forgiven man does is he leaves the king and goes out to track down someone who owes him money. That word there in verse 28, "but the same servant went out and found." The idea of the word "found" is he went out and sought him out. It wasn't like he was walking down the street and he bumped into him. He went looking for this man. And at first, we may think that he goes and finds this man so he can pass on the compassion and forgiveness, right? That's the natural conclusion, but that's not what happens. The second man owes the first 100 pence, or you might say 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. Now, to be clear, that is still a significant debt. It's still a lot of money, especially in Bible times, for someone to owe another person. But it's nowhere near the incalculable debt that this first man owed the king. And this man seizes his fellow servant by the throat, demanding that reparation be made. He is on a mission to get what is his. You know, it's funny, I began to think, I wonder if the money he loaned him was his in the first place. If he owed the king 200,000 years worth of wages, where'd he get the money to loan to that guy? He does not seek out this man in compassion and forgiveness, but he comes in with a proud, presumptuous, and hard-hearted spirit. As he takes on this man that owes him this money, we see a familiar request. We see the same request, actually, in verse 29. "And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying," and here are the exact same words, "have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." The man promises to pay back the debt he owes if he will have but patience. The first man will have but patience with him. And unlike the first man, this debt could be paid. It would take some time. It would take some sacrifices. It would take some patience. But the debt could eventually be paid. And you would think that hearing the exact same words echoed that this man gave to the king, it would shake loose some kind of compassion. Yet it doesn't. There's no sympathetic reaction. There's no recognition of what's been asked of this man and how closely it resembles his own plight, just in a smaller amount. He would not hear the man's plea for mercy and patience, but instead has him cast into prison, and the idea there is debtor's prison. That this man would either work off his debt or someone may come in and pay the debt to release him from prison. This man has committed, then, what we might refer to as a moral monstrosity. Here, a man who has been forgiven so much is unwilling to forgive a comparatively small debt. To us, it's unthinkable or perhaps bizarre at best. Yet we see perfectly illustrated the scene that takes place between us as Christians sometimes. That we who have been forgiven so much by God cannot extend that same forgiveness to others. And not only do we withhold that forgiveness, but sometimes we revel in the wrong that's been done to us. Sometimes it doesn't even take us getting out into the car and leaving the parking lot to talk about the horrible thing someone did to us instead of releasing them in forgiveness. Instead of being quick to forgive, we hold that offense over someone's head as something they owe us. Or perhaps we wait until they come groveling at our feet seeking forgiveness. And the man in the story, As he delivers this man to the debtor's prison, he doesn't get away with it. Because we see a second reckoning that takes place. Because the other servants observe what has happened and they report back to the king. It's kind of big news when someone gets forgiven 200,000 years of debt. And they report back. They're very troubled. That's what's happened. They're distressed to see what's being done by a man who received so great a gift. And the man is called before the king to answer for what he's done. And the king is rightfully angry at the atrocity that's been done. He gave this man a second chance at life. He gave him an immeasurable gift, forgiving him of this debt. And immediately this man went out and acted like it was something that was owed to him as he went and found the second servant. This man should have been compelled to forgive his fellow servant that day. With his new lease on life, he should have felt an obligation to live out that attitude of forgiveness to other people, especially this man that he met. As Christians, we have been forgiven so much. It shouldn't be unusual in our lives to forgive other people. Forgiven people should be forgiving people. We're called to reflect that attitude to the world around us. It begins with fellow Christians. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the same spiritual family. We should be reflecting that attitude of forgiveness, being quick to forgive, ready to forgive. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, you know, if someone turns and asks for forgiveness seven times, we forgive them. But even, no, it doesn't stop there, right? We should spread that to a lost world around us. A world that's full of people holding grudges and settling scores and taking what's theirs. We should be a light and not doing those things, not holding grudges, not evening the scores. And our testimony should be one that reflects our Savior's compassion and forgiveness. Now, this does not excuse sin and its consequences. Wrongs done against us, although forgiven, may have lingering effects because sin is always sin, and sin always brings consequences. And sometimes those consequences live on in our minds and hearts for years. But we can choose to forgive that person and not hold that offense on their record. We can choose to offer them that forgiveness through the help of God, even though there may be consequences for that sin. Let me be quick to say that forgiving does not equal forgetting. Sometimes we use that phrase, right? Forgive and forget. And some would argue that if you cannot forget, then you cannot forgive. That is a wonderful tool of Satan. Because Satan will do everything in his power to bring up that offense, if that's your definition of forgiveness, and split apart the body of Christ. God, the omniscient, all-knowing, cannot forget. Yet he chooses to forgive, to put our sins far behind him. In comparison, what is one offense done against me to a lifetime of sin that Christ paid the price for on my behalf? And at the end of this parable, Jesus makes a sobering application. Look again in verse 35. Let's read 34 and 35. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him unto the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. The unforgiving servant in this parable is now delivered not into slavery, as was initially the judgment, but unto the tormentors until he can pay his debt. And because he can surely never pay such a debt, it is nothing more than a life sentence. And Jesus' very pointed application in verse 35 is very sobering. If we, as God's forgiven children, do not show forgiveness to fellow Christians from our hearts, we also face such an end. Is Jesus here speaking of someone losing their salvation? Well, impossible, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. One of two things must be true. Either the person, the one not willing to show forgiveness, was never truly a Christian, merely made a confession, never truly placing his faith in Christ and living and having new life in him, or he is a Christian severely out of fellowship with his God. Either one of those leads to a miserable end. For the unbeliever, an eternity of separation from God in hell awaits. For the Christian, as long as he holds on to that bitterness and that unforgiving spirit, he will be miserable. Because God does not permit his children to sin successfully. But God also doesn't give up on his children. And he will continue to chasten that servant who is far from him in an effort to bring him back in that spirit of forgiveness. So forgiveness is not natural to man, to our flesh, right? To our sinful state, it's not natural. When we feel we've been wrong, it can be hard to let go. We need God's changing of our hearts. Jesus says in verse 35, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone. It's not lip service. It's not merely speaking words to them saying, oh, yeah, I forgive you, it's all right. But it's actually with the heart saying you forgive them, releasing of them of that. When you think of that person, you don't think of that sin. When you don't think of that wrong that was done against you. If we are to truly forgive others from our hearts, we need God's supernatural help. It takes the Holy Spirit's working in our life to help us to extend that kind of grace and love and mercy to other people. God's called Christians to live out the forgiveness that they have experienced firsthand. Ephesians 4:32, and here's a verse that you probably have known for a long time. Our children know this verse, well, the first part of it, right? I have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and so be kind is a very important part of this verse. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Paul's talking in Ephesians chapter 4 about living out the new life we have in Christ. And God's expectation of Christians is that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. It's not a suggestion. It's not a thing we're supposed to grow into. It's a basic requirement. Forgive as we've been forgiven. Be forgiving. Be a forgiving person because you are a forgiven person. Is there someone in your life in need of your forgiveness? Is there someone that you have withheld your forgiveness from and lived in bitterness? You know, even if you cannot speak to someone because they've passed away or you've lost touch, you can still forgive them from your heart with the help of God. You do not have to live in that state of unforgiveness and misery apart from God. Because God has forgiven us so much, we must reflect that attitude of forgiveness toward others. He gave his son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, offers to us salvation. We who have sinned, how can we give to him and others any less? And you know what? Maybe you sit here tonight and you say, well, I don't have anybody like that in my life. I don't have anybody that I hold something against that I need to release in forgiveness. Then establish in your heart tonight that that's the attitude you're going to take on. Because something's going to happen. We live in a sinful world. We're a church made up of redeemed sinners. We're going to offend others. But we can approach each other with an attitude of forgiveness, making right the wrongs, but releasing each other in the forgiveness that God has shown to us. Lord, we thank you again for your word tonight. We thank you for your grace and mercy and compassion. Just like that king in that parable tonight forgave that man an incalculable debt, you have forgiven us a debt that we never had any hope of paying. Lord, we'll never understand truly how horrible sin is to a holy God. May you challenge our hearts tonight to be forgiving people. May we go into the world, into our workplaces, even tomorrow, with a spirit of forgiveness, that we reflect your light to a lost and dying world. May you strengthen our church, Lord. May we be known as those who forgive one another so that we can be a strong light in this community for you. We ask now that you would be with us as we go home tonight. Watch over and protect us. Give us a great week. Bring us back together again for you on Wednesday. And may we honor and glorify you in all that's done and done. In your name we pray.